Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, that's page 1223, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Page 1223. Second Peter 3, we're reading here about the return of Christ. Second Peter 3, let's pay attention to God's word. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's words, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare.
Thank you, George, and thank you to Rob for sharing this evening so helpfully and so openly. It's not every Sunday night I get up here and see a lot of beaming faces smiling back at me, but if you've been watching the cricket, congratulations, England. Now, someone asked me actually if the reason I was preaching earlier than usual tonight was so I could get home and watch the cricket highlights, but that's not the case. We've got much more important things. Let's pray and ask God to speak into our hearts now. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which George has just read for us. We thank you for its clarity and its truthfulness. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to respond rightly to your word this evening. We pray for hearts that are ready and able to receive what your word is teaching. We pray for your Spirit to work in us and for the Lord Jesus Christ to be honoured and glorified. Amen. Nothing ever happens. Nothing happens at all. The needle returns to the start of the song and we all sing along like before, and we'll all be lonely tonight and lonely tomorrow. Telephone exchanges click while there's nobody there. The Martians could land in the car park and no one would care. Closed circuit cameras in department stores shoot the same video every day, and the stars of these films neither die nor get killed, just survive constant action replay. Nothing ever happens. Nothing happens at all. The needle returns to the start of the song and we all sing along like before. The words I've just shared with you come from a song by the Scottish rock band Delamitri, released back in 1989. And by sharing it with you now, I've given you an indication of my age. That song was released in one of my final years at school. The mention of needles for the young people when it comes to songs gives it away as well, of course. The needle being spoken about is, of course, the needle of a vinyl record player. Nothing ever happens. Nothing happens at all. The needle returns to the end of the song and we all sing along like before. We'll all be lonely tonight and lonely tomorrow. Now that song has remained etched in my own consciousness for many years, not only because it has a catchy tune, but because of the sentiment it conveys. That sense that some things never change, or at least we as human beings are somewhat oblivious to change. We're deadened to what happens around us. We become very close-minded, and in many instances the pain of loneliness rules. Nothing ever happens, nothing happens at all. I believe that's a sentiment many of us at different times in our lives can very much relate to. Even the landing of Martians in the car park isn't enough to wake us from our slumber or deaden the melancholy we so often feel. Life, you see, has a certain predictability about it that seemingly cannot be overturned. This feeling of things just happening continuously without end is one the Apostle Peter touches upon tonight in his second letter. We've been looking at this letter together for the last few weeks on Sunday nights, and tonight we've reached the beginning of chapter 3, which George has just read for us. And this feeling I've mentioned comes to the surface in verse 4 in the words of the scoffers Peter speaks about. These scoffers say in verse 4, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Now, what these scoffers effectively say is that God doesn't intervene. We live in a closed system where the same things just keep on happening over and over again. There's never any dramatic or decisive intervention from God, and to believe there ever could be, they say, is ludicrous. Now, it may not lead these scoffers to the melancholy of a song by Delametri, but it does produce in them complacency. It causes them to relax and just to enjoy life, not to worry at all about the harm they may be doing, either to themselves or to others, for nothing ever happens. In the sense, nothing from outside of consequence ever intervenes. Things just happen as they always happen. That's the situational thinking the Apostle Peter is writing into, it seems. He's writing about a people who think they have a measure of life, that important things can always be predicted and known. He's writing about a people, you see, who are complacent and who are encouraging, urging others around them to be complacent too. And with that in mind this evening, there are three things in particular Peter addresses for us in these opening 10 verses of chapter 3. The first thing he shows to us in verses 1 to 4 is that there will always be scoffers. There will always be scoffers, he says, those who doubt the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just read for you those first four verses again so we get the idea, starting again in verse 1. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Peter says to us there are scoffers about, which we must understand. And what I want to do in my writing to you, he says, is in verse 1, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking. One of the commentators I read suggested the phrase translated wholesome thinking means, and I quote, "that which will bear the full test of being examined by sunlight." Which to me sounds a little like a member of the Barmy Army, sunburnt, but still standing. And so the commentator goes on, "it carries with it the sense of transparent sincerity," which is where I'm afraid all likeness with the Barmy Army ends. Seriously, the desire Peter has for them is that they are tested and stand firm. They're not inconsistent or easily melted. They're strong and they're proven. That's Peter's desire for them. And the way they're to become like that is by being reminded by Peter. It's actually Peter who keeps returning to the beginning of the song, saying and doing the same things over and over again. For if you recall with me, back in chapter 1 and verse 12, he's already said to them, chapter 1, verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." And now here in chapter 3 and verse 1, he's keen to remind them again. And just as in chapter 1, what he particularly wants to remind them of is the words spoken in the past. Now in verse 2 of chapter 3, "By the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." It's the prophets and apostles through whom Jesus was predicted and testified to who hold the key to these present believers Peter's writing to stand firm, having wholesome thinking and being proven even when exposed to great heat. The words these prophets and apostles speak stand in stark contrast to the words of the scoffers in verses 3 and 4. And so the struggle the present believers are facing, and indeed what we face today as Christian believers, is simply this. Which of these two voices will we listen to and go on listening to as well? That is indeed the question you and I are faced with every day of our Christian lives. Every day we open our eyes and start a new day. Every day we come here to church and open up God's word. Will we listen to the words of the apostles and prophets, or will we listen to the words of the scoffers around us? Now, at times, the voice of the scoffers is very loud indeed, dismissing God, claiming to speak with its own authority, seeking to assure its hearers that everything's okay, that Jesus won't return, and there won't be anything like a final judgment. That voice is very loud still in our world today, but the prophets and apostles cannot be silenced. God's word lives on, and whenever it is spoken, it finds resonance. As we heard a moment ago in Syria, it is received by faith in the hearts of those whom God has called. And so which of those two voices will you listen to tonight? Which of them will you allow to speak the clearest? Wherever we live, the scoffers will persist. But, says God, our answer to this question, this very important question, is going to determine our eternal outcome. It's therefore not a question we can let pass by or ignore. It's a question you and I must continually answer and go on answering every day of our Christian lives. It's a very important word that God is speaking to us this evening. And actually, one of the things perhaps that makes what the scoffers say so appealing is the fact that so much in our lives might appear to say that God is absent, or at least withdrawn. After all, again, as we've been hearing in Syria, evil happens in our world that appears to go unpunished. Where is God when that happens? Or, well, as we've been reminded of in our Psalm series, in the mornings, difficult things occur in our lives that cause us to ask the same question, where is God? Or, as I mentioned in my introduction, there is just a seeming predictability to our lives. For much of the time, we feel as though we're in control, that, you know, the feeling we have a handle on things that are happening, that we are in charge. We have reason, at least here in the West, often to feel comfortable and complacent, do we not? And when that is so, the word of the apostles and prophets can feel a very ancient word indeed, and indeed an outdated word, an irrelevant word, the stuff that belongs to nurseries or fairy tales, stuff we grow out of, as these false teachers back then were saying. But do not be mistaken. It is this word from God, and it is only this word from God, that leads us to wholesome thinking, to seeing things as they really are, to rejuvenated minds and nourished souls. That is what this word from God delivers. The word of the scoffers, on the other hand, what does it deliver? Well, it leads to corruption and decay. It leads to a blind and ugly depravity. And so which voice or which word are we going to listen to? It's into this context, not dissimilar at all from the context back then, which this word today from Peter speaks. It speaks into our present lives. And to help us decide which of these two voices we should indeed listen to, what Peter does next is to point out to us in verses 5 to 7, secondly, what those scoffers of his own day forget. What those scoffers forget in verses 5 to 7. Now remember, as I've said before, the assumption of the scoffers, in the words of Delametri, is that nothing ever happens, in the sense they believe we live in a closed system, things just go on as they've always gone on, God never intervenes. And note with me, they're very deliberate in that thinking, they're very intentional in thinking this way, they set out to think this way. But Peter is keen to show that their intentional thinking is faulty. And it's faulty, you see, on two counts. Firstly, God has intervened before, he says, in creation, in verse 5. Creation came into being, which was a deliberate act on the part of God. It didn't just happen on its own. God spoke and creation happened. It appeared. The heavens came into being, he says, in verse 5, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The way Peter puts it there reflects the Genesis account, where God says in Genesis 1 and verse 6 these words, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. God cast aside and separated the waters to create initially the sky and then later the land. That was the result of God's clear intervention. The heavens and earth didn't just happen. And then God intervened a second time, he says in verse 6, when by the same waters God later deluged and destroyed the world with a great flood in the time of Noah. Again, that didn't just occur. It wasn't, he says, purely the result of climactic forces operating, the result of some randomly generated weather system. It was the result of God intervening. In that case then, because of the wickedness of humanity in the time of Noah, in order to bring judgment, to reverse creation, if you like, to undo it, returning it to its previously watery and formless existence. This is what the scoffers forget, says Peter. As human beings, we are very forgetful. We don't have a good historical memory at all. We assume how things are now is how they've always been and how therefore they will always be. We forget like the false teachers and scoffers did back then. But Peter's point is simply, if God has intervened before to bring this world about and then again in the flood to judge it, then you can be dead sure he will and he can act again. And the word that brought creation into being and gave it its shape is the same word, now in verse 7, that's keeping this present heavens and earth reserved for fire, the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. It is a most powerful word, he says. A powerful word. So realize what it is you're dealing with. Don't be quick to assume. Don't be quick to write off God. Don't think nothing new ever happens, that God never intervenes, that he's some kind of distant, disinterested spectator, or that he's not even there. Now, if you knew our history and knew truly of our beginnings and knew the awesome power and reliability of this word from God, you'd know he has intervened before and he will intervene again. Know your past, he says. Don't forget, for the future is certain because of what God has both said and done in the past. This is not a word that you can easily dodge. This is a word that confronts you with God's power and God's action in the past and his promised action in the future. Again, the world around us is often quick to dismiss God as if everything can be explained without him. But however much things like science teaches us about how this world operates, and wonderfully they teach us much, It cannot fully reveal to us how this world began, or in particular the personal being behind its maker. Science is forever limited in that regard. God is not. For us to know God, we need him to reveal himself. And he has clearly revealed himself in the creation, in his judgments of history in the past, and of course, most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I must not forget what he has done in the past, as the scoffers had so easily forgotten. Don't suffer, he says, from spiritual Alzheimer's. Don't be a person consumed with the present. It is the height of arrogance to dismiss what God is saying without even investigating what these scoffers back then forgot. So let me ask you again tonight, are you in danger of forgetting as well? Which leads then on to what Peter says finally for us in verses 8 to 10. If he's told us there will always be scoffers and he's pointed out to us what those scoffers forget, he closes in our third point tonight with what we should remember. What we should remember. And he says it to us in verse 8. Do not forget this one thing. If you're going to remember anything, remember this. He says, this is important, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, some people say Test cricket is boring, that it goes on far too long to ever remain interesting. But the people who say that, I think, personally, have no patience. We live in an instant society where we want things straight away, instant Wi-Fi access, instant food, instant communication, instant results, and we assume if something isn't happening now, then it won't happen, or that it simply isn't worth waiting for. And that's why the version of cricket, which is anathema to my own mind, 2020 cricket, has become so popular, because it's over so quickly. 20 overs each side, it's done and dusted within a few hours. I reckon God is into Test cricket, not 2020. Even when the Aussies lose. Because he sees time differently to you and me. And it's this that Peter wants us to remember, for with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. See things as God sees them, says Peter. In other words, you don't have to like Test cricket, I'll grant you that. But we must be patient. We mustn't expect things always just to happen immediately. Now, when the end comes, it will happen quickly. And as we'll go on to see in a moment in verse 10, it will take many by surprise. But just because it has not happened yet, does not mean that God is absent. Rather, it tells us he is patient. And why is he patient? Well, verse 9. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, we're so quick with one another, aren't we? We're so impatient. And we're so unkind. And thankfully, God is not like us. He delays the return of the Lord Jesus Christ out of his kindness and out of his great patience. And that provides us with a remarkable time in which to live. Because the age in which we live is an age where God is demonstrating his tremendous patience. He could have legitimately ended it all a long time ago. He could have. To continue the cricket analogy, I'm afraid, he could have pulled up stumps. And all his decisions would have been right. No need to rely on DRS or batsman to walk or not to walk or close action replay. He could have ended it all without any failure in technology clouding the issue on either side. And his decisions would have been right and final. No questions asked at all. No controversy, no argument. But he hasn't chosen to do that yet. Why? Because of his patience. Because of his extraordinary patience. Because of his will for people like you and me to be saved. Now, some say verse 9 suggests that all will be saved if this is what God wants, but a verse like this has to be held alongside others which say some will reject God's offers of mercy and that hell will indeed be populated. But God's general outlook, his natural desire, is for people like us to be saved. So much so that he delays the return of his own son so it can happen. Don't misread what is happening here, says Peter. Just because it appears nothing ever happens in relation to God, that the same things just keep on happening over and over again, don't conclude from that that we can now live as we like, that God doesn't care, or that he doesn't exist. No, he does exist, and he does care. And actually, the delay in the return of Jesus shows he cares. This is what we mustn't forget. This is what we must remember. Because, as I mentioned a moment ago in verse 10, there will come a time when God's patience will end, stumps will be called and the umpire will rule, and it will catch many by surprise. That's what Peter writes about in verse 10. But the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment when Jesus returns, will come like a thief. Despite its repeated warnings, it will catch many off guard. And rather than being a judgment you can avert or sneak out of, there'll be no place to hide, for still in verse 10, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. All of it will be exposed and transformed, every square inch of it. No longer any pockets of resistance, no more enemy camps within. He will rule and he will judge it all. And for many of us, this talk of God's judgment may indeed be very hard. Maybe one of the things that even puts us off submitting to God, to accept that he could ever act in this way. But if that is so, just think for a moment of the alternative. Think if God, who is supposed to be holy, allowed sin to remain. Think if he allowed injustice and rebellion to prosper. He wouldn't be God. And he wouldn't be holy if he allowed that to be so. He is the creator. He has the right to rule and to judge. But he is also patient, giving to each one of us here tonight another opportunity to repent, to turn from our own ways and to start following his. Now, that song from Delametri that I mentioned at the beginning finishes like this. I don't think I got the words up, but it finishes like this. Nothing ever happens, nothing happens at all. They'll burn down the synagogues at 6 o'clock and we'll all go along like before. Strange ending to the song, isn't it? But the burning of synagogues it refers to is, I understand, what we refer to in English as Crystal Night, or the Night of Broken Glass. The Night of Broken Glass involved a series of coordinated attacks by paramilitary and civilians against Jewish people in Nazi Germany in 1938. Those attacks left the streets covered with glass from Jewish shops, windows and synagogues. And all the while it happened, the authorities simply looked on. They did nothing to intervene or to try and stop what was happening. Things just went on as they did before, as if nothing ever happened. Though, of course, it had. But if you have a world without judgment, a world without any decisive intervention from God, who's to say what happened on that night was wrong? Who's to say what's been happening in Syria is wrong? Who's to say anything is wrong in the end? For where is justice delivered toward the perpetrators of that crime if there is no final judgment? Now, that suggests human life isn't valuable, that you can just tread all over it and destroy it and never be properly punished for it. Now, friends, that is clearly wrong. It cannot be so. There has to be a God who judges. You might say that the perpetrators of those crimes got their just deserts simply when they died. But all of us die. And what about the millions of Jews who were killed at the hands of the Nazis? Were they just getting their just deserts as well? Or was it just one of those things that happened? Surely not. But that's what you have to conclude if you say there isn't any judgment. That's where a world without God and judgment leads you. A world like that of Delamitri that just has to shrug its shoulders at all that is evil and just carry on. Is that a world you can live in? Scoffers will come and say, Jesus is not going to return. The world will not end, certainly not in the way Peter says here. And so, like white mice in college labs, we live our lives as if this is all there is. We live in a closed system, creatures of mere instinct and habit who cannot know God. But God has clearly made himself known in the person of his Son. The judgment he delivers on mankind for our rebellion and sin, he has come and taken upon himself in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His justice has been gloriously upheld, and the way back to him for us is restored. But only, if we don't listen to the scoffers, only if we don't forget what they so easily forget, and only if we remember what Peter exhorts us to remember here. Now, brothers and sisters here tonight, your life is precious to God. The lives of others are precious also. And they're not to be lost in meaningless repetition or blind depravity. They're to be redeemed and given meaning and worth. They're to be lived in submission to the ruler and maker. They're to be given back to God, who has made it all possible through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you know I was at the cricket on Friday, hence so many cricket illustrations. That's what happens when you have Sunday sermon on your mind at Trent Bridge on Friday. But in those public settings, you have the opportunity, don't you, unavoidably, to hear lots of different conversations going on around you. Now, we were sitting on Friday in the non-alcohol stand. But what struck me was just how many conversations there were, not about the cricket, but about drink. About how drunk people had got the night before and how drunk they were planning to get that coming night. Many of them didn't actually watch much of the cricket. They went under the stand to the bar where they were allowed to drink. And for many, that is what life has become. It has horribly turned in on itself. And if it's not alcohol, it's some other good gift of God that has consumed us and become our master. It could even be cricket. But whatever it is not right. It is not how you and I were made to live. You and I were made to turn away from ourselves, to stop worshipping the things of creation, and to worship and adore the one who made us, the one who has reached down and saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, So while each one of us has this time, we are encouraged to turn to him and also to urge others to turn to him as well before the final curtain is drawn and it has become too late. And what I really want to impress on your minds this evening through God's word and by his Spirit is to get you to understand just how precious this time really is, this time of God's patience. Time in which we can repent and confess our sins and be made right with our Maker and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And time when we can be encouraged to tell others about Christ so that they too might be rescued from the coming and the certain judgment in the future. With me, let's pray to God. Father God, we thank you for the blessings of this creation, for the many good things you have given to us to enjoy. But we recognise, Lord God, that this present creation is not all there is. It will end in judgment and it will be transformed. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us not to listen to scoffers, but to listen instead to the words of your prophets and your apostles, words that can be trusted, knowing that you are a God who has intervened in the past, you are a God who sees things differently to us, and you are a God who rules and who will return to call all of us to account and to judge. Please, Lord, have mercy upon us and upon others, we pray. Amen.